Couple of things. One, I forgot to say hello or good morning or anything this morning. I got so excited to get into the lesson, I guess. I forgot to just even take a minute and say it's good to see everybody. And so now I'm going to say it twice. It's good to see everybody tonight. And it's good to see everybody tonight. And so there's twice to make up for the one I missed this morning. The other thing is, some people ask me, Russ and Tracy are in Tampa seeing Haley for a few days, and so that's where they are right now. We appreciate them so much and the work that they do, the work Russ has done here for decades. Really appreciate both of them and their efforts. A few people have asked, because the little handout that fills in the blank has got a bunch of blanks. We're going to get through them all, and you'll see how we do this, okay? But working through some of this thought from this text, it kind of caught my attention as I was reading through 1 Corinthians and realized that there's a lot in 1 Corinthians about this concept. And so you'll see what we're doing. But I promise we'll shotgun blast that last half. So no worries, nobody fret. You will get time to a warm meal tonight. I promise, kind of. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think we sometimes fail to appreciate what the message of the gospel sounded like to the first century audience. Our scripture reading tonight catches a glimpse of that. Paul in Acts 17 preaching about the resurrection. How do they respond? This guy is crazy. He is a babbler. He has lost his mind. He's preaching about these gods, Jesus and the resurrection. They don't even put them together. Did you catch that? Two different gods. The resurrection God and Jesus God. What is this guy talking about? This is not the only time that happens. If you went and looked at Acts 26, where Paul's before Festus, remember what happens. Paul is preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and Festus says, Paul, you have lost your mind. Much learning is driving you mad. Folks, that is the gospel message. It was absolutely crazy in the first century. It was insanity to believe that God, the creator and sustainer of life, would come in the form of a human, would die on a Roman cross, be buried in a borrowed tomb, and come back from the dead. But I must confess, though our world has been shaped by Christianity, we have never known a world where Christianity has not touched it. We are very quickly becoming a society to which that message sounds crazy once more. You see, even if you were not a Christian, not raised around Christians, you grew up in a part of the world that overall believes in Christianity. Right? I think, mostly, yeah. But folks, the world has changed in the last few decades, and that is not quite the case anymore. And so we are at a time where more and more the message of our faith is a message of foolishness to the world. Well, I've got a couple of things from the first few chapters of Corinthians that I want us to consider, and then we'll kind of make some points from that that feed out of that, I very much believe. God has always used things that are counterintuitive to man's wisdom. And yet he has completely accomplished his intended purposes by doing so. Now we see that just in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. So, number one, in chapter 1, I want us to consider the text, parts of the text we just read, and the message of a crucified Jesus Christ. Notice again, verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." Notice what he says. "To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Again, appreciate the Jewish Messiah. Nobody would have believed the Jewish Messiah, who was the coming king, who was going to restore Israel to its great glory days, right? Nobody was going to believe that that man would be crucified on a Roman cross. That is exactly why the message on Jewish ears was a stumbling block. This is exactly why, folks, throughout Acts we have this force that's after Paul every time he goes into a new city and he preaches in a synagogue. And the Jews in that city drive him out. You're telling me that our Messiah died on a Roman cross? Blasphemy. It was a stumbling block. And at the same time, even the Greeks understood this concept. Who dies on a Roman cross but the most vile, terrible sinner? How could this person actually be God who dies for me? It was a stumbling block to the Greek. And yet what God did through Jesus Christ was create us, a body of saved people. And so the message is foolish that Christ would be crucified down in verse 30. Here's what God does. He says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Catch that? Wisdom from God. You see, it's only the wisdom of God that could take something that is so against counter, or so against wisdom of man, so countercultural, as God crucified on a Roman cross. And out of that, folks, out of that, make righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you see how counterintuitive that is to our minds? And yet this was the message of the gospel. That Christ is crucified. But that's actually not all. As you go into chapter 2, one of the elements of our foolish faith is chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, man's wisdom says, if you're going to preach this message that's supposed to attract people, make it sweet. Make it entertaining. In fact, if we want to just put it right in here with what he's talking about here, make it excellent speech. Use a lot of things to really make people impressed. Lots of wisdom. Lots of insight. Really wow them. What does Paul say? He says, "I didn't come doing any of that. What I did was preach Christ and Him crucified." You see, man's mind says, let's not make that the slogan of our faith. Let's put that to the side. If it's a stumbling block stumbling block to the Jew, and it's foolishness to Greek, our wisdom would say, well, let's not start with that. Let's start with some other things, and we'll get to that Jesus being crucified stuff later, maybe. God's wisdom says, put it front and center. The message of our faith is that God would come in the form of human flesh, would die on a Roman cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and raised the third day to the glory of God. Folks, that is still a foolish message. Especially if none of it's true. And yet that is exactly what we confess. The message of a crucified Savior. In fact, God Himself. And God's wisdom says, put it front and center. Number three. In chapter 3. Part of that message then is to be united around that message. Chapter 1 verse 10, I'll read this to you very quickly. Verse 1, or verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." There's a problem in Corinth. In chapter 3, picks back up with this issue. He says, chapter 3, verse 3, you're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, you're not carnal and you're behaving like mere men. And then down in verse 9, he says, we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. And so while there was this schism in Corinth, and they're dividing over things, and they're claiming allegiances to different men. We didn't read that part in chapter 1, but it's there. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And he says, no, you're of Jesus Christ. Folks, do you appreciate how radical that message really is? Be united. We say it, don't we, sometimes? Be a family. You know how transforming that was in the first century culture? In class this morning, we referred to Galatians 3 a little bit. Neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. You're all children of God. Folks, do you appreciate how that came across to the first century world? You're fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, Romans 8. That I could be an heir to the glory of God. I can be an heir to the riches of God, no matter whether I'm slave or not. And yet that's the overwhelming message of the gospel. You see, man's wisdom doesn't think like that. Man's wisdom doesn't equate things like that. In fact, you can see some of man's wisdom even popping up in the questions back to Jesus. Well, what about the man who doesn't work all day? That's not fair, Lord. And Jesus says, he's going to get what he gets because I'm fair. I'll do what I want. He's God. You see how man's wisdom doesn't work that way. And yet God in his wisdom says, folks, you need to be reminded that you are united around King Jesus. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Corinthians is hitting at this point. You could go read Galatians chapter 3. You could go read Ephesians chapter 3. And the fact that we're all part of this family. Folks, I think that we don't appreciate what that means sometimes. We get the concept that we're a family here. I think that we do get that. But I don't think we always appreciate how that would have sounded to the first century audience. You go read a book like Philemon, where Paul is encouraging Philemon to take back Onesimus, the man who was once his slave, bring him back, have so much more, and accept him as a dear brother. You know how that sounded to a first century audience? Where you literally could own another human? And yet if that other human you own, your slave, becomes a Christian, now you guys are equal in Christ? You're supposed to be part of a family in the local church? You're supposed to help them, serve them. Now, folks, again, we passed the trays twice today. How do you think a master feels, a wealthy individual feels in the first century having to pass a tray and serve? Maybe somebody he owns. And it's so counterintuitive. It's against the wisdom of men, and yet that's exactly what God's wisdom does. It brings people together who are across the spectrum from one another. People of different social sitting, people of different economic status, people of different education, and it puts them together. And it says you're a family with father and siblings. It unites us at our core. Fundamental problem all humanity faces is what? Sin. The common problem all humanity needs is a solution. What's that? Our Savior. And that's what God's wisdom does, folks. It reminds us of those core needs we have and then puts us together around our common Savior. That's wisdom of God. That is not the wisdom of men. Number four. In chapter 4, Paul would tell them in chapter 4 that there are hardships with this. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but
we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until this day. Now, let me just ask you this. If they were putting together a meeting flyer in the first century, would that make it on the flyer? I mean, is that going to, you know, it's Paul's picture right here, and underneath it, his topics of discussion, and below that he says, we suffer all the time, and it's pretty bad, and we're poor and naked, and sometimes we don't have anything to eat, and you can have this too. Folks, you see what man's wisdom hides those things. Let's not talk about that stuff. Let's kind of put that to the side. And God's wisdom, through Paul, says, make sure they understand it. You are going to suffer. And the resounding theme of the New Testament Christian was, you're going to suffer. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And that is exactly what God wants these people to remember. You're going to suffer, but remember where you're going. You're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer for the things you believe. You're going to suffer for the things you confess. You're going to suffer because you're serving God. Folks, none of us have suffered like that. Suffered because you serve Jesus Christ? Parts of the world have that. Lewis referred to that in his prayer, didn't he? Parts of the world experience that. I've not. And what we have then is the reality of these hardships, but a God who wants to help us get through them. That's God's wisdom at work, not ours. Okay, you ready for the shotgun blast? I worked through this, and what I did was I thought, wow, man, chapter 5 has this too. Oh, man, chapter 6 has this too. Chapter 7, man, 8 has it. And I thought, I can't preach a 16-point sermon. Oh, yes, I can. I'm just going to do it quick, all right? Now, think about how this fits through the rest of the book, okay? You may not be able to read that, and that's okay. I'll read it to you. You see, God's wisdom in chapter 5 talks about the discipline we are to have as individuals and as a corporate body, as a collectivity of individuals. You remember chapter 5? To withdraw from that individual who's in sin. Put them away. You know, God's wisdom is a little bit better than man's wisdom. Man's wisdom says, let's not talk about those things. There's a brother in sin. Okay, let's not talk about that. Let's not address that. Let's leave it alone. It doesn't need to be talked about right now. God's wisdom says you better address it. There's souls at stake. So we see that in chapter 5, in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we see not using our body for godlessness. That the body is there for something bigger and better. Folks, the world around us, in man's wisdom, says have it all and have fun while you do it. God's wisdom says don't. What you're going to get in the end is a much better life. Holiness begets better quality existence. I think we see that. Even if you get to the end of chapter 6, it's not for sexual impurity. As he goes into chapter 6, goes into chapter 7, he discusses that and how that relates to marriage. We're not to be these individuals who burn with passion. We're to marry so that we have that avenue to express those feelings and devotions, those desires that we have. Man's wisdom does not say that, though, folks. Man's wisdom is actually demonstrated in our world today. Sleep with who you want to sleep with, when you want to sleep with them, how you want to sleep with them. Have fun. And God's wisdom says, you need to control yourself. You'll have a better life if you do. Go ask some of the older people who've lived longer. They'll tell you the same thing. It's fascinating, folks. Even people who are not Christians. You seen some of those articles in recent years? Here's a 90-year-old man, never claimed to be a Christian. And he said, man, I wished I had had the love of one good woman instead of the love of 50. Folks, the world painfully sees what God tells us in His wisdom. But it's God's wisdom, not man's. In chapter 8, we act out of consideration for our brethren. Chapter 8, you think about how the conscience, he says, man, don't hurt a brother's conscience. You're supposed to be considerate towards them. Man's wisdom says, who cares about them? It's a dog-eat-dog world, isn't it? But God's wisdom says, you need to be careful about how you live so that you're not hurting somebody else's walk with Christ. It's important, folks. Paul says that I won't even eat meat if it hurts my brother. Whoa, Texas, that's almost blasphemy, isn't it? No more barbecue? No more barbecue pork? I got some brethren going to toughen up, I think. No, he says, you be careful and considerate towards these brethren. They're trying to serve the Lord, and all you're doing is trying to help them serve the Lord. So be considerate towards them. In chapter 9, he says, you deny self to serve others. You know how counterintuitive that is in every realm? The world says you serve yourself, and you get as many people around you to serve you. God says you sacrifice yourself so that you may serve others. In the context of chapter 9, he's predominantly talking about preaching. Man, he went to great lengths to preach the gospel to people, didn't he? Because it wasn't about him. It was about what they needed. He makes a comment similar to that in Philippians chapter 1. He meant, I want to go and be with Jesus. I want to go and be with Christ. But it is more needful for me to be with you right now. And so I'm going to come to you, Philippi, because you need the gospel. Folks, we fundamentally are a people who deny ourselves that we may serve others, to have the attitude, the mind that is in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5 and following. That's who we are. And that's counter-cultural. In chapter 10, we're not seeking self through idolatrous practices. Instead, we're seeking God. In all of that section in chapter 10, he's talking about how you look back at the past, you look at Israel and learn from them. Go and serve God. How easy it is to be idolatrous, especially, folks, in a culture that promotes idolatry. And yes, we are in a culture that promotes idolatry. Man's wisdom says, have it all and have fun while you do it. And God's wisdom, he says, exercise discipline and self-control. Pursue him. In chapter 11, the head covering section and the Lord's Supper is found in that text. Fundamentally, we're supposed to have respect for authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Both of those elements are brought together in chapter 11. Folks, our world and our wise around us do not like authority. In fact, if you want to see what's going on in our culture, that's kind of at the core of it. We don't like authority. We want to push back against authority. We don't want the man over us. We don't like people having that power over us. And here's God saying, I have the authority. You need to respect it. And in God's wisdom, we have a better life if we do. But it just kind of goes back to the question, will you follow God's wisdom or will you follow man's? In chapter 12, he goes right back into what we mentioned in chapter 3. We're to be united in one body. We're to consider our members. We're to help each other. Folks, there are few illustrations that are as thought-provoking and challenging as him saying we are the body of Christ. There are parts of the body that are not seen. And yet they're just as valuable and necessary as the seen parts of the body, aren't they? You can't see my heart, but I'm going to tell you, I sure need it. You can't see my brain or much evidence for one sometimes, but I'm going to tell you, I sure need it. You think of how that relates in the local church. Not everybody's getting up and leading singing. Not everybody's getting up and leading public prayers, but boy, aren't we sure glad we got men that do it. Not every woman is serving in a more visible capacity, helping with the Bible classes or putting materials together or working on VBS like we're going to have this summer. But boy, aren't we sure we're glad we got it? Folks, that is God's wisdom at play in the local church as a body. Parts of this go back to chapter 13 then, how we do all of this in love. Man, is that counterintuitive? God's wisdom says you love. Love, love, love. It binds it all together. And if you're doing all of this without love, it's wasted, it's noise-making. And yet man's wisdom says you love yourself. Who cares about anybody else? Love yourself. Treat yourself. Isn't that a nice little slogan our culture has developed? Treat yourself. Yeah. Instead, what you're supposed to do is love your brethren and serve your brethren. And you do it because you love them. And you do it because God loved you. That's God's wisdom, not man's. In chapter 14, you see this kind of revolving theme a little bit? We're seeking to build others up. And fundamentally, folks, that is what we're doing as a body. That is what we're doing as a local church. That's what we're doing as brothers and sisters of Christ. That's what we're doing because God has redeemed us. We're trying to help build each other up, to help each other more, be more faithful to God. You see, man's wisdom says, kind of cut your losses. Trouble is your own course. I'm faster without you guys. That's man's wisdom. And yet God in His wisdom says, you're fast, help them be faster. That's who we're supposed to be. All right. This is kind of the glue that puts it all together. We live in view of the resurrection. It's a beautiful thing, folks, that that's kind of where Corinthians begins, and in some respects, that's kind of where it ends. In chapter 16, he's going to make a few more admonitions, and he's going to kind of tie a few other pieces in. But folks, this is fundamental to the foolish message. In chapter 15, verse 32, Paul makes this statement. And you could, I challenge you, if you're bored one day, you can do this. Read through Corinthians and see all the times he references fools, wise, wisdom, knowledge. It's all over the place in Corinth. Chapter 15, verse 32, he says, if to speak in the manner of men, okay, that's using the wisdom of mankind. If I speak in the manner of men, I have fought with a beast at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't you see what he does? That's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And yet God's wisdom says, my son came back from the dead so that you could live. And what he's called you to do then is live for him. Folks, we follow God's wisdom, not man's. Let me just make a few applicational points here. Baptism. Is that the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God? Well, I got to tell you, if that's man's wisdom at work, it is a pretty crazy thing. Man's wisdom says, don't need to be baptized. You can do it at a later date. It's not necessary for salvation. It has nothing to do with repentance for sins. It has nothing to do with remission of sins. It is just an outward sign of an inward change. And boy, there's a lot of other things we could throw on there. But that's man's wisdom. Instead, what the book says, as it demonstrates God's wisdom, is this is how I'm going to deliver you from your sins. By you being born again. By you being buried in the watery grave of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. That right there, folks, is God's wisdom. Well, what about instrumental music or the church as it functions? The organization of the church, the worship of the church, the work of the church. You see man's wisdom displayed all around us. Let's have a basketball party. We can attract a lot of people. I'm going to tell you, they're not talking about 1 Corinthians 4 and the suffering at a basketball party. But man's wisdom says, let's get them here and we'll talk about Jesus once they get here. Man's wisdom says, let's bring in the instruments. We can attract a larger crowd if we'll get some guitar picking up here. I don't know, maybe throw in a banjo. I don't know. We'll just bring it all around, you know, get the drums going. I can play the air horn, you know, the air trumpet. I can play air guitar pretty well as well, in case the band needs me. But that, you know, all that's man's wisdom. We see it all around us in the world, and yet God's wisdom, in God's wisdom, He says, here's how I want this to be. I want my people to use the instrument I gave them, the heart and the heart strings. He says, everybody's got one of those. It may not be as pretty as some people else, you know, some other people's, but hey, everybody's got a voice. Is that God's wisdom? Absolutely. God's wisdom says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have a local congregation where a people come together in one spot with shepherds that oversee them in one spot. You're not going to be over these other congregations. I want it to be right here on the ground, boots on the ground. I don't want this big conglomerate that's out there converting the world. What I want is individual Christians being changed by the message of the gospel, a fool's message. And I want them going out and making more fools, if you'll allow me to use that kind of accommodative. Folks, that's what Christianity is. One disciple being convinced in the person of Jesus Christ, going and helping make another disciple. That's God's wisdom at play, not man's. You know, you can convert the thousands, if you'll say convert. You'll convert the thousands without changing a single soul. And yet God's wisdom says, this is how I want you to do it. You keep the message centered on the Christ who was crucified for you. You keep the message centered on Jesus Himself, on Him and what He wants from you. You want to see some illustrations how this works? I'm going to throw a few for you, just so you can have it all together. When the walls came tumbling down, Jericho and Joshua, was that the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God? Well, I'm going to tell you right now. I've never sat in an intelligence meeting with a bunch of generals. They've never asked my opinion. Not sure why. But I'm going to tell you, if I get to sit down with a bunch of generals and they're working on this fortified city, probably not going to suggest, guys, what we should do. I've seen it work. Heard it works great. What we should do is we should take our soldiers and we should walk around their city one day, and then we'll do it again for 6 days. And on the seventh day, want all the soldiers to walk around the city 7 times and then blow some trumpets. You just watch what happens. They're going to run you out. Probably take you to a loony bin. And yet that is exactly what God did with Joshua. Well, what about Naaman? Go dip in the river. Naaman actually responds exactly like we would think. Wait a minute. I've got a lot cleaner rivers back home. Why don't I just go there? This is absolutely wasted time. And God says, this is how I want you to do it. Took the servant girl, the mind of a child perhaps, to say, nah, I think that's a pretty simple request. He goes, and what happens? Exactly what God said would through the prophet. What about Jesus spitting in the dirt and rubbing it on the man's eyes in John 9? I'm going to tell you, I have never been to the doctor. I had LASIK eye surgery. Doctor didn't do that for me. Pretty glad, too. I would have been unhappy if he spit on the ground in front of me. That's pretty gross. Whose wisdom are we talking about here then? Wisdom of men or the wisdom of God? Well, in John 9, it's God in the flesh who does it. Folks, fundamentally, we are a people who believe in what the world calls foolish. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about Noah in the same respect. We talked about Noah earlier this year. Who in the right minds would say, all right, buddy, I want you to build this gigantic boat. Lord, what's a boat? I want you to build this gigantic boat. I'm going to bring all these animals to you. You're going to put them on the ark. And then you're going to survive on that ark. I'll get you off the ark afterwards, and everybody's going to be dead but you and those who are with you on the ark. Whose wisdom came up with that plan? God's did. But can I also say, that's exactly why it worked. See, I think that sometimes as a part of this discussion, we don't think about immediately. Why did Jericho fall? Why did Naaman get healed? Why did Noah safely arrive on the ark? Why did the blind man get his sight back? Well, because it was God's ideas. It was God's plan. It was God's work. It was God doing it. So when you think about some of these things and how they relate, we talked about a lot of things from 1 Corinthians, but I want you to think very fundamentally. Why is the gospel God's power to salvation? Romans 1:16. Because it's God's. Because it works. I guarantee it works. Works every time, too. You just commit to it. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who's not accepted what God offers in the gospel. The message for the fools of the world. Can we help you accept that message tonight? By repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins, and living a life faithful to King Jesus. A fool's life. Can we help you accept that tonight? We'd love to, if you're willing to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
I have decided to follow.